These Sundays always takes a little while to get going. Where's my glasses? I'm not like Dean, I need glasses up here. Over here in this thing. All right, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and I want to read verses 1 through 20. It's kind of a long section, but it's helpful to see, and it's not the subject of today, but it'll launch us into it. So Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the account of the Gerasene demoniac. And so I just want to read this for you this morning and then open up the subject. So it's Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, and that's speaking of Christ, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and then in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he, that being the man, said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter into them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushing down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. That's interesting, isn't it? And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. So he wanted to follow. He wanted to go with Christ. And he did not let him. And he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you be with us this morning as we consider your word and its impact upon our lives. How that you do use us, Father, in the salvation of others. How that, Father, that you give us a place, a part in the work of salvation upon this earth. We're thankful for the fact that not only will you save us, but that you'll give us a continued work in your kingdom. We pray, Father, it might be diligent to follow after that work, and that in all matters, we'd understand that salvation is by you. Although done through men, done through your word, Father, that salvation ultimately is a work by you in the hearts of an individual, so that they might become a believer. And we pray, Father, that this morning that each of us might understand our role within that, and that it might be, once again, Father, diligent to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read that long passage just to kind of get to the last verse. What I wanted to do today was, I've just got 1 week, and Chris is gone. He's out at Fountain of Grace. You know, we fill in out there sometimes, and he's doing that. And I thought I would give my testimony this morning. It's something I haven't done probably since I became an elder about 15 years ago, at least publicly like that. Occasionally, from time to time, somebody will ask and you'll share that, but it's not certainly something I've done publicly like I'm going to do this morning. And I thought about the fact that I wanted to weave in into it the scriptures to show that a lot of people had a place in that. That it's not just simply one person, nor is it simply one influence, but it's really a lifetime of influence and a lifetime of people that impacted me at age 20 to be saved and have continued to be a blessing to me. So that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. I hope you find it helpful. I hope you find it helpful for a couple of reasons. Number one, to see the providence and sovereignty of God in salvation. But number two, to see the fact that, and I mentioned this last week, and that's part of the reason I kind of went this way, was about the cookies. So we have this thing in the bulletin that says, you know, make cookies and send them to college students and elderly people and things like that. And that's a ministry. And it seems like a small thing. It seems like, well, that's a, you know, what's the importance of that? It has a big impact on people, or it can. And it's just one small work. You might say, well, it's like giving a cup of cold water. So much so that, you know, at the end of when we're judged and he says, you know, you gave me a cup of cold water, and we said, well, we don't know when we even did that. You know, it seemed like it was such a small little act that we would do, but it comes naturally out of the heart of a Christian. And when it does so with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, it has an impact. And so I wanted to share with you this morning some of the things I know that had an impact upon my life to bring about my salvation. And then after I was saved, people that continued to help me in my Christian growth. And so that's I hope you find this helpful this morning. That's what I wanted to do. Now, we just read an account of a miracle. You know, you say this man was a demon-possessed man, and nobody wanted to. Well, he lived in the tombs, although oddly enough, when he became a sane man, then they said, can you get out of here, please? You know, we don't want to be around you. And he wanted to follow Christ. He said, let me come and follow you. And Christ said, no, you can't follow me. You're not going to follow me. He said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And I think that's the account that all of us should give from time to time. In other words, it doesn't do me any good to stand up here and tell you about how John Calvin was saved. Or Martin Luther was saved. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't have any good, but really, we're to give our own account of our salvation. We're to be ready to talk about our salvation, how personally we were saved. And quite frankly, for most people, that will have a greater impact than you telling them some story about a man from a long time ago, or a man even from today, but it's not you. It's not your story. It's not your account. It's not your testimony. And so I wanted to give you this morning my testimony, and I'm a little bit like this Gerasene demoniac. Now, I wasn't living in tombs, although I was dead in trespasses and sins. I wasn't screaming out, you know, craziness, but I was speaking and thinking craziness to think that you could live a life separate from Christ. I wasn't cutting myself physically, but I certainly did things that were very damaging to myself and to my life here upon this earth. Now, all those things are the things the world does all the time. So I wasn't doing anything different than anybody else my age would be doing in general. I was probably better. You might say I was morally better than many of the people that were around me. But yet, there's many things I find I have in common with this man who was possessed by evil spirits, and so much so that it was legion, you know, many, many, many evil spirits. And so I wanted to share this, you know, my testimony once again and how people were obedient to the Scripture to have an impact upon me and just simply say what the Lord has done to me for me and the mercy that he has shown me. Now, first, before we get to that, I actually kind of want to share with you the concept of what salvation is in terms of how we are used. Turn with me, please, for that to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Once again, my goal here is not only to share my testimony, but also to share with you what we as obedient men men and women, children, do to bring about the salvation of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, and I want to say, first of all, understand the fact that Paul wrote a letter to Corinthians to a church that was highly divided, all sorts of divisions and things like that, and that's kind of what he gets into here. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So people were saying, well, listen, I'm saved by the work of Apollos, and that's who I am. Somebody else said, I'm saved by the work of Paul, as if there was two separate works going on. And because they were looking to where they received the message of salvation and what impacted them to be saved. In other words, they said, well, I learned it from Apollos. I am of Apollos, as if that was different from this guy over here, Paul, and it wasn't any different whatsoever. And he goes on, verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed. Even the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, in this passage, we see the work of salvation as it relates to two characteristics. The first one is that it's done using many men. Do you see that? We have Apollos and Paul, but we know that there were probably more. In fact, we'll look at many accounts this morning in Scripture, or at least a few, that talk about that. But although there might be many men used to bring about somebody's salvation, so let's say I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. Another pastor says, I'm of Christ, as if, well, I trump all of you all. The fact is that it's God that gives the increase. It's God that actually provides the salvation. Men work, they teach, people are impacted by it, but it is God that's causing the impact to happen. There are many people that come here to church every week and they sit under the teaching of the Word, and I can tell you that there are some that are never touched by it, and there are some that are. And there's some that are suddenly, and there's some that are over many years. And so it's done using all sorts of different ways. But ultimately, it's God that's actually causing salvation to happen. And like a farmer who doesn't sow, think about a farmer. If he doesn't sow, if he doesn't water, if he doesn't weed the field and tend to the field, what can he expect at the end of the year? Not much. He really can't expect anything. But what if he does all those things diligently? Is it possible that nothing still grows? It is, isn't it? Because God doesn't provide the early and the latter rains. God brings this, or God brings the locust, or whatever it is. God doesn't give the increase to the work. Although he was diligent, God did not give the increase to the work. So the fact is, we see where that the farmer, the model of the farmer that's used here, this idea of planting that Paul talks about, says that we can be diligent and nothing may happen. But if we don't be diligent, then there's also a chance that certainly through our labors, nothing will happen. I mean, I would say this, nothing will happen because of our labors. In other words, if you have children and they're unsaved and you do nothing, then they'll probably not be saved. They'll have no inclination to be saved because they haven't heard your testimony, they haven't heard your witness, they haven't heard your teaching about it. Now, they may hear it from somewhere else, but they won't hear it from you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It really is up to God. Our salvation is up to God. Yet, just like he uses a farmer to ultimately bring forth a field of wheat, he uses us. So that Christ says about the field, remember one point, he looked out the field and it was white, ready to be harvested, and he said, we need harvesters. We need men to go into the field. And he was talking about the spiritual kingdom, talking about going out and making fishers of men and reaping men's souls, being soul winners. That's what he was talking about. So you know, even if the farmer does these things, God must provide the actual blessing in order for growth to happen. And it's hard work requiring diligence. That's the second characteristic. It's hard work that requires diligence. Is a farmer's life easy? Not really. I mean, it's a difficult life. And once again, you don't automatically get the blessings or, you know, reap the rewards just because you do the work either. So what about building? Building is also hard work, and it requires diligence. Both these jobs that Paul uses here as in his metaphor, both the farmer and the builder, are hard work, and they require diligence and planning and care about it, such that a person would do things in a certain order, in a certain way, so that it just works. If there's one thing in our society we've gotten away from, it's as we move more to an electronic society and many of our work product is a piece of, well, it might be a piece of paper, it's probably a bit somewhere on a computer screen. It lets people kind of make what they want to make and in any order they want to make it in some respects. But if you're going to build a house, you don't start with the roof, do you? No, you have to start with the foundation, and you have to build the walls, and then you get to lay the roof. And you don't get to do it out of order. And same thing with the farming. We can't say, well, I'm going to do the reaping this year first, and then I'm going to do the sowing, and then maybe I'll do the watering after that. No, you have to do sowing, watering, weeding, reaping. That's what you have to do. It's the order you must do it in. And so it takes diligence and it takes order about it. And I want to make sure you understand that we as Christians, when we work with people in the world, loved ones, people we work with, our neighbors, we have to do so with diligence and in a certain order, in a certain way, if I could say that. Now, God doesn't dictate the order like, now, you know, have them pray the sinner's prayer, but he does dictate that our life is orderly such that we're diligent about our witness. We're diligent in our life. We're workmen that needeth not be ashamed. That's what we're to be, okay? And so I just want to point out those two things. So, by the way, in Acts 18:24, it says about Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, because maybe you don't know about him, Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. So Apollos was known to be a strong man in the Scriptures, able to teach. We know where he learned that from. A couple actually had taught him many of these things. And so he and Paul, and no doubt others, were used. They were farmers and builders who worked together, perhaps not even in a coordinated fashion. In other words, we don't know that they held a conference at some point and said, listen, let's put out the website that says that Paul's going to be here this weekend and Apollos is going to be here this weekend and the trio of whoever to be here to sing. You know, they didn't have anything like that. They weren't necessarily coordinated in their teaching such that one would say I'm of Apollos, one would say I'm of Paul. Not that I'm of the two of them together. And yet their work both ultimately does two things, or does a couple things. It creates a field ready to be harvested that is harvested. And the second thing it does is it creates buildings that are built. And that would be really the church, of course, in this idea of the metaphors. So too for many of us. And I've been blessed by many influences on my life over the years. And that brought about the fact that my belief that Christ died personally for me, that it's not just simply facts on a piece of paper somewhere or some ancient history, but it's actually Christ died personally for me. And the only way I learned that is because of personal people and personal relationships. So I just want to go through that now. In some respects, I feel like I can't cover all of this because I want to share a lot of things. But I just want to say, starting off, I'm just going to run through chronologically a little bit because that's the way my life has gone. You know, these things are built like a farmer does things in an order. These things were built over time and in an order. And I was first blessed to be born into a Christian home. Now, being born in a Christian home doesn't guarantee a Christian life. It doesn't guarantee a Christian child, a Christian adult grows up in that home. I was, as a child, a liar. I can tell you when I lied. I can tell you when I was a thief. I can tell you when I cursed. I can tell you when I cheated. I can tell you when I was lazy. And I can tell you when I was disobedient and dishonoring to my parents. All of those things were very natural for me, and my parents did not sit down at some point and teach me to be any of those things. But I was in a Christian home, but I was not a Christian. I was not born into some covenant or something like that that says, I am now saved. I lived a life from a very young age as one who was not saved. But I did have Christian parents, and I did have a Christian home, and that was a great blessing. Let me turn to about three different verses here that illustrate this. Once again, this is an encouragement, I hope, for you as parents at this point. Proverbs 22:6. A lot of people use this. It's not a guarantee. This verse is not. I wouldn't hold it to be a guarantee, but I would hold it the principle, to be true. So it's not a promise that each and every one of your children will be saved. But I can tell you this, if, like a farmer that doesn't do his thing, or a builder doesn't do his thing, if you don't do your thing, these things won't happen. And so it says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I can tell you from my life, as you'll hear shortly, when I'm old, I hope I don't depart from. I'm already old, and I haven't departed so far. But when I was young, I departed from it. Okay. So, but the promise is, the statement is, I don't want to call it a promise, the statement is, when he is old, he will not depart from it. So don't lose hope or lose heart as parents because your teenager is rebellious. Or your 28-year-old is rebellious, but continue to be diligent in your prayer for them and in your witness and your testimony before them, and trusting that the Lord will eventually do a work within them. But the statement is there, and that is something that parents have to do, and my parents did this. The next one is in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Many of these verses, especially if you're parents and you're careful about your parenting and you think about it and you're diligent about it, you'll know these verses. But the next one is Ephesians 6, 4. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So we're to bring them up in the discipline, the instruction, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. So we nurture them like you'd nurture a plant. You know, you don't go out to the field and say, that plant's not growing very well, let me whip it into shape. You know, you don't go out there with something and whip it into shape. You work on the weeds, you whip those away, but you don't whip the children into shape. Now, it doesn't mean you don't whip or discipline your children. That's part of the nurture, the discipline, and the instruction of the Lord. It is part of it, and I certainly receive that for many of those things I just mentioned. But the fact is that that's the statement made to parents. Are you following along with this okay? I haven't done this, so I just want to make sure you're getting something from it. All right, the next one is in 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. I think this will probably also be familiar to you, but I don't want to just guess. So 2 Timothy chapter, I said 3, it's 1, 3 through 5. I don't know which one I said, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, says, Paul says here, writing to Timothy, and this is Paul's last writings, by the way, that we have. Chronologically, this would be the last thing probably he wrote. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Now, where did Timothy really get his faith from on this earth? His example of faith, his leading him to faith, where did that come from? His mother, well, from God, yeah, ultimately gives us faith. It is a gift of God. But as it's worded here, note the parallels that Paul draws. And I read verse 3 for a reason. The parallels Paul draws, first of all, he talks about clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And then he points to Timothy and said, now you're like your mother and grandmother. You follow in the same faith. You received, how is it worded there? The sincere faith within you which first dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother. And so the fact is the same faith that his mother and grandmother had, he ultimately had. He followed in that pattern. And Paul also followed in the pattern of his forefathers. Now his forefathers, it's not his father per se, but it's those men who were influential to him in his faith. It probably was men such as Ananias, men such as Peter and James and John and those, the apostles at Jerusalem, things like that. Although we know he went into the wilderness and was taught personally of Christ. But he points to his forefathers, and that word, by the way, probably means somebody that was actually alive or in his life, that word is. And so by the same token, the way Paul lives his life with a clear conscience, the way other men before him had lived, that he knew and could see their life, he points to Timothy and says, you, the same way, have the faith of your mother and your grandmother. Do you follow this? This is the importance of parenting, and this is the influence of parenting on my life. And on, I think, once again, the lives of hopefully our own children. My own home then had these influences. I had godly parents whose desire was my salvation. Am I right about that? I'm looking at my mom. Did you want my salvation? Okay, she's saying yes. Did you pray for my salvation? Yeah, that's right. I was very matter-of-fact about things young in my life because it didn't matter to me. It wasn't that I didn't believe it or know it. I would even say I believed it in the sense that, yeah, that's probably true. I can't find anything particularly wrong with it. But I also didn't particularly care about it. I was a little bit like Pilate when Christ said to him something. He said, ah, what is truth? And he turned around and walked away. He didn't just say it wasn't truthful what Christ had said. He just said, ah, what is truth? And turned around and walked away. And I was a little bit that way in that regard, just simply not caring. I didn't see any impact upon me, and it didn't really matter. But I had the godly parents whose desire was my salvation, and my family life revolved around the Word of God as both a measure and a guide. A measure to say that, well, you've sinned. Well, what does that mean? Well, it says in the Bible, don't do this. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't lie. That's what it says, and those are the things that I was doing. So it was a measure. But secondly, it was a guide. I saw that it was a guide to live by, a way to live. Not just simply a measure of how I was living, but actually telling me how I should be living. And it was taught. We had family. Well, let me say a couple things. It was referenced in daily conversations. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is important for parents to know. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. Says, you shall therefore impress the Deuteronomy 11:18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your forehead, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you rise up. And so what we have here is the idea that it's really intertwined in your entire life, isn't it? You're walking down the road, this is what you speak of. You're going to sit around in your house, this is what you speak of. So I'm saying this to say that it was referenced in daily conversations. It wasn't just something where we said, okay, it's after dinner, it's time now to read the Bible, but let's never talk about this again other than this time of the day. It was in all of the conversations of the day. Now, I don't mean that, you know, every single conversation was, well, what does the Bible say? I just mean to say it was intertwined all the time in the conversations, okay? And that's important. That was important to me. It was also taught in family Bible reading time. My dad was a Sunday school teacher, and you couldn't sit him down in front of a Bible without him wanting to, you know, exposit the passage. So Bible reading wasn't just, I'm not saying, you know, how you do it or anybody does it is wrong or right, but I would say this, my dad would sit down and he would open the Bible and we'd read, you know, 10 verses and then he would tell us what 10 verses meant and teach through those 10 verses. And so Bible reading was anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour most days. And that was also helpful to lay a foundation. Although I didn't, you know, I could listen to it and say that's great. I didn't necessarily believe it to the extent that it meant something for me. But I was getting it. You know, I was getting it. And then the last thing I would say about this is it was, well, maybe not the last thing, but I would say it was exemplified. It was exemplified in how my parents dealt with the world. I can remember my mom witnessing and working with the elderly at a nursing home in Brunswick that was near the church there, going there and reading the Bible and things like that. So I saw the idea of Christian witness and Christian testimony and Christian life in the lives of others. I saw my mom open our home to all sorts of people. One morning, maybe the best story about that is some of you know a guy named John Riesinger because he's been here at the church. And when I was about probably 6 years old or something like that, I was walking down the hallway one morning and this rather large man was walking down the hallway towards me in my house, still dark in the morning and whatnot. And I just said, good morning, and kept on going. And he laughed and told my mom or dad later on that he had never seen anything like that, that they must just have all sorts of people staying in their home that... But you don't even question this large, strange man walking down the hallway towards you at, you know, 7 o'clock in the morning. Just a normal thing. And so that's the way my parents lived. And my dad also had dealings in kindness with people. This was after I was saved, but it's something I remember that it would, you know, I'm sure it happened before then, but before I was saved. But he one time had concrete poured by some people, and it didn't go well, and they poured it in the rain. It was a complete wreck. And he paid them for the entire job. And he told them, he said, I don't want to be a bad testimony, you know, but you can't finish. You're not going to finish the job, but I'm not going to be a bad testimony either. And so, you know, here's your money, and we'll figure out another way to do it. And he didn't, you know, according to the world, you'd say, well, let me get the contract out and see what it says and things like that. And he didn't live his life that way to do that. And that's the way my parents dealt with people and the kindness that they showed. I also saw my dad's study habits in his books. I saw him diligently studying. He taught a Sunday school class and occasionally filled in as a pastor in various places. In many respects, kind of the same life I have. I saw his study habits. I saw his diligence to go into his study. And when I was little, he didn't have a study because there was too many kids in the house. So he built in the basement a desk for himself and a spot that he could study. And then later on, I think he ended up in a family room somewhere when more kids came along or something like that. And then eventually, he when kids started moving out, finally he got his own room. And got a place to call his own that he could study in. But regardless of where he was at, he was always studying and always reading. And always, you know, in fact, I've got his books, and if you flip through them, you'll find a million bookmarks and underlining and notes in the margin. When I was about 20-something, we cataloged all his books twice. Once, and then we decided to redesign them and how they were cataloged. And he knew pretty much every book and where he had gotten it from and what he paid for it and what the teacher taught and all these various things. And there's about 3,000 books. So it's no small number to know all of that. But he had a good knowledge of what those books had. So I saw my dad's study habit in his books. And this led me eventually to prepare my own Bible lessons after the pattern of my dad. So I grabbed one day a book by Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments, one of the Puritans, and I studied through it. And I decided that I would pick Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And to prepare a lesson about that. And so I sat down and studied and wrote my outline and things like that. Now let me tell you why I picked that one. Because it's the only sin I could think of I had never actually broken. And so I didn't want to feel guilty and say, well, let me pick stealing and let me pick this and let me pick that. Because that's when I started really realizing that sin has guilt. And that I wasn't finding too much in the Bible that I could find that said, yeah, you're okay, you're good to go. And it was starting to bother me. Although I was about maybe 8 or 10 years old, I don't know how old, that started to bother me and started a pattern where I'd sometimes lay in bed at night and think to myself that the word everlasting couldn't be said long enough to say how long I would spend in hell if I died without Christ. And that kept me awake at night, and it bothered me to know that you couldn't multiply it by itself. You couldn't do anything with it to say that, well, let's try to measure it. There's no measure for it. It's eternity and it's everlasting, and it bothered me. Didn't bother me to the extent I would change, but it really bothered me. My parents disciplined me so that I not only saw I had sin, but that it had consequences. So I received punishment for my sin. And all the things that we see in Scripture that parents are to do and did to see the salvation of their children, I would say that my parents faithfully carried out, and I thank my mom for that and my dad for that, that they did those things for me. Because I didn't have a reason to be offended by my parents or to say they didn't do something for me. And that's important, I think. But none of them, although they did all those things and were faithful, they were good farmers and good builders, none of them in and of itself impressed upon me that I needed to be saved. But it was the laying of the foundation and the planting the seed is what was going on during those years. I also had influence of churches. Now, we had a lot of churches when I was growing up. We went through, but by the time I was 11, we were in our sixth church by the time I was 11 years old. A small church out in Elyria that's on 301 right near First Baptist. It's now a Nazarene church, I think. But at that time, it was a Baptist church, Elyria Baptist. Is that what it was? Yes. And then we went to a place called Midview Baptist Church in out in Columbia Station or Grafton or North Eaton. I don't know what that area is called, Eaton Township, on 82. And it was, I remember that church probably more than any other as a small child. Just because that's the, you start developing memories at that point, around age 4 or 5 or 6. And I kind of remember the other one, definitely remember the next one. And then I remember we left. And we left because my dad was always, his studies and everything confirmed for him that the doctrines of grace, or what you might call Calvinism in that day was particularly the word used, but the doctrines of grace were the means of salvation. In other words, we're saved by grace. And the church he was in was largely a GARBC Arminian church. Now, they didn't say, you're completely wrong, but they just said, you can't really teach that. Well, my dad was a Sunday school teacher, and he's not going to come to a passage and not teach it out of his conscience and out of desire for the truth. And so eventually they asked him to leave. Then another pastor came along and came and found my dad and said, I understand that this happened. It won't be a problem anymore. He went back, and it was a problem again. And because people just stick with what they're stuck with, and there was a lot of Arminian men in the church, and they just really couldn't handle that thought that they weren't responsible for their salvation. So we left there, and we went to a small church in Rome, Ohio, which is way out in the boondocks. It's like by Warren. It was like 2.5 hours. No, it was an hour and 45 minutes, I think, 90 miles or something like that. Every Sunday, we drive out there. And my dad actually became a temporary pastor, filled the pulpit while they were searching for a pastor. I learned more things in that church, and I started really learning. I remember singing songs as a child, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and all those things, in the previous church. But I particularly remember learning more about the Bible in that church. And my dad filled in for them, and then they eventually called a pastor. He stayed for a while, and then another pastor, he left, and then another pastor was called. During that time frame, I remember a closeness of community of Christians. Because we drove so far, many times the other people in the church would invite us over to their house on Sunday afternoon, so we had some place to be. And that was nice, and that was good. And that was impactful for me, because I sat there quietly in a room and just listened to older men talk about the Scriptures all afternoon. And I was just listening is all I was doing. There wasn't much else to do, but I enjoyed that. I enjoyed listening to them talk about the Scripture. So never be confused or think that your children don't care about you talking about the Scriptures with other people as if, well, this is an adult conversation, you can go play. It's good for them to hear those things. It's what we were talking about back there in Joshua, where he said, when you're in your house, when you're walking in the road, you speak of these things, and your children hear these things. And that was also impactful for me. We were also at a small church plant in Brunswick for a little while and this and that. Anyway, at the end of the day, my dad finally found his way over here. Now, back then, you didn't have the internet. You didn't do web searches for things like, Calvinistic churches in Cleveland, Ohio. So you could have a church literally 15 miles or less from your house and not know about what it was teaching, what it believed, and what it was doing. And at one point there, even when my dad had, this is about the time Kenneth Good, so we have Pastor Good, but we used to have another Pastor Good. Kenneth Good was the pastor, no relationship that we know about. But Kenneth Good was the pastor, and he had written a book actually called Our Baptist Calvinists. And he had an ongoing, let's call it conflict, with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. This was at that time North Olmsted Baptist Church. And there was a conflict going on about Our Baptist Calvinists, or are we Arminian? What are we as a group of people? Of course, it's hard to label anything when there's not a real association. It's just a bunch of independent churches. But he wrote that book, and at one point when my dad was having a conflict with the church that he had because they didn't want him teaching the doctrines of grace, they told him, we should send you over to Kenneth Good, and he'll straighten you out. And not knowing that he actually was a firmly believer, They didn't understand his position, even though he was 12 miles away from them. They didn't understand his position. And so when my dad finally got to mention that to Pastor Good, Kenneth Good, he said, well, that would have been an interesting conversation. I remember him saying that. And because that they would have been firmly in belief together on those things. So we came here, and I was about 11 years of age, and I remember some things about that also that impacted me, and one of them, two of them were this. First of all, Pastor Good at one time came into our class, our Sunday school class, and taught. Now, when you sit under the regular teaching of a Sunday school teacher, and I sat under some, Paul Amos was a very good Sunday school teacher for me, and there was a couple of other men also, but in particular, it made an impact for me to have the pastor of the church come in and teach, something we haven't done, maybe we should consider, come in and teach, even if it was just 1 week. And I don't know why he did, but he did 1 week. And I remember it was on John 15, and I am the vine. And so I just remember those, you know, those things. And so the that had an impact upon me to start really thinking about the truth and about how men lived it and things like that. And then the second thing was there was one time a conference here, and always having conferences. And there was a conference here, and it was, I think, a group called the Particular Baptist Fellowship of America. Ron might remember it better. That's it. And there was a bunch of speakers here, and Pastor Good at the time had bad health. But he spoke that night. He hadn't spoken for a while, and he spoke that night, and it was like watching the injured quarterback come off the sideline. His message was so good. And I wasn't saved. I want to be clear. I was not saved at the time, but I was impressed with the truth of the Scriptures, and I was learning the truth of the Scriptures, although it didn't matter to me when I left the building. While I sat here, I really enjoyed hearing it. I was a little bit like Herod, who used to go down to the cell and listen to John the Baptist gladly speak about his sins. That's the way Herod was. And I was a little bit that way at that point. So those things started really building an idea of the fact of what truth was, and how people lived it and how people taught it and all of those things. Eventually, Pastor Good retired, and another man came here. His name was Russ Tarr. He was the pastor. And at the time, I was starting to become a teenager, a later teenager, and starting to find my freedom and drive and have my job and do my thing. And what do sinners do when they do their thing? They sin. That's what they do. And that's what I did as a 17, you know, 16, 17, 18-year-old. I found my freedom and said, now I get to do what I want to do, and I'm going to go do what I want to do. And so I had some friends here in the church. There was a couple brothers that lived actually on my street in Strongsville, but we actually knew them. I learned about them from the church here. And there was another young man named Steve Kuntz, who's the son of Ron Kuntz that some of you might know. He died about probably 3 or 4 years ago now at least, but he had been in the church for a long time here. And so I was friends with those guys, and although we were all in church together on Sunday morning, what we did on Saturday wouldn't in any way represent what was being taught on Sunday, or what we did Sunday evening or Monday evening or whatever it was, didn't in any way represent that. And it was about this time, too, that I turned cynical and became a scoffer, because when you walk in the way of sinners, you eventually become sitting in the seat of the scoffer. And I became cynical and a scoffer about things. And here's the problem. Let me point this out to you, because this goes to the idea of the diligence of each of us as Christians in the church, especially with younger people, that you cannot give them reason by which they would say, I don't want to be a Christian because of so-and-so. And that's a problem, isn't it? And that's what sinners do. Sinners will find a reason why they shouldn't be because of something you've done. Now, it has nothing to do with them, and it has nothing to do with the position of truth of the Bible or who God is. But that's the reason that they will then use. And so I started finding all these reasons for why I shouldn't be in church. One in particular was that I sat there one day about where, I don't know, about where Carol's sitting, maybe about one row behind you. And I looked up at the choir and I said, you know, there's 20 people in that choir, and I've had a conversation. I've only been ever spoken to by three of them, and only one of them ever spoke to me for more than a hello. And this church just isn't friendly, and they don't like me, and all this kind of stuff. I don't need to be here because they don't like me. You know, all those sorts of things you start making up. I build this case for why they're wrong and why I'm okay if I don't come here anymore. It's okay. And so sinners look for a reason to scoff. And as my teen years went on then, I just continued on with this approach. And when I was 18, my dad finally said, and he really didn't have, I'll be straight, he didn't have much to defend the church with at that point, because still nobody had hardly spoken to me. And he said, listen, you don't have to go to church anymore, but I'd like you to go to church somewhere. And I went out to the church I'd gone to as a child, Midview, for a little bit. I don't know a lot, but a little bit here and there. And eventually, you know, I wasn't interested in church. But two things eventually brought me back, and I mentioned these last week, or at least one of them last week from the pulpit, in doing the announcements. At one point, John Van Wingerden and a gentleman named Ange Papato came to my house and picked me up, and we went for ice cream. Now, that sounds like a very simple thing to do, but what I recall was is that they were interested in me, that there was a good conversation, and that the ice cream was good. Those are the things that I recall about that. Now, that was important because they reached out to me. So here was the reason I said, I don't want to be in this church because they don't care about me, and all of a sudden, two guys are driving from wherever to come pick me up and take me to ice cream. That made a difference. That was an impact for me. The second thing that happened was is that I went into the Army. I went to Army National Guard in February of 1983. As part of that, you go to Army Basic, and I used to receive boxes of cookies and books, Christian books, and all sorts of things, letters and this and that from the church, and as well as my girlfriend at the time, who used to send me things all the time. And I easily, you know, every day there was a box or a package for me, and it was constant almost. And it was impressive to me, if I can use that word, but it was impressive to other people around me because they knew where it was coming from. And at one point, my drill sergeant told me, he said, I could see that you were loved as a child. He said in a very southern drawl. He said, I could see you were loved as a child. And so he saw the fact that I had been cared for, and he saw that in two ways, I think. He saw, number one, I had a respect for authority. I'd been taught that. And number two, the tangible evidence of love was showing up in the mail all the time. So he could see those things going on, and I could see those things going on. I also found out many years later the church had prayed for me, and I wish I kept this. I wish I had taken this. I don't think it would be stealing. But there was an old directory in the church in the office there. I'm sure it's long been thrown away. But years ago, I was cleaning out the office, and I found a stack of old directories that we didn't have, you know, just little kind of paper-bound books. And on the back of just names and addresses. But on the back of one, I could see barely, almost like it had been rubbed off over the years, there was a prayer list. And on that prayer list was my name, along with other people I knew were in the church at the time back in the early 1980s. So the church as a whole, I was on the prayer list, just like we put, you know, people we know on the prayer list, our children, our friends, the people we know that come to church every week that have never made a profession of faith. We put them on the prayer list and we pray for them week after week after week, not knowing if the Lord's going to use it, but yet He does. He does use those things. And so those were the things that were happening, some things I knew about and some things I didn't know. And these are the events then that brought me back to the church. I said, well, listen, if nothing else, I need to respect the church and come back in April of 1983. And so I came back in April of 1983. And I don't have time to read certain verses, but I just want to, you know, point out verses like it says in James. You know, you can't just have somebody show up at your door and say, be warm and fed and send them away with nothing. You need to do something sometimes. Now, that's talking about in the church. I want to be clear. But it's also outside the church. And we will turn to Matthew 5. And I feel like I'm running out of time and haven't even got to when I was saved. But Matthew chapter 5, I hope you're seeing, I just want you to see, particularly I want you to be encouraged as people to be witnesses, and to understand that what you're doing makes a difference. So if you're a person who's older and all you do is pray, that's doing something. If you make cookies once or twice a year and send them to people in college, by the way, the greatest time of apostasy for most people is college. They've grown up in their parents' house, and they've lived their parents' life and under their parents' rules, but then they go off to college, they get to do what they want to do, and you never see them again. We need to keep reaching out to them. We need to stay connected to them to the extent we can. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they also see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And then drop down with me in the same chapter to verses 43 to 48. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, you certainly would pray for those like our children that don't even persecute us, but we should pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So don't just greet people. Actually be prepared to be in their life. You know, to let your light shine before men in this way. And your good works, do these things. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Follow His pattern. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we be out there talking to people and being a light and giving a witness in these ways? In ways that are tangible, quite frankly. Ways that would make a difference for them. Well, I feel like I run out of time. Let me talk about my salvation. So I continue living my life the way I wanted to, although in the church, I'm back in the church here, I'm sitting here every week, but I'm still doing what I want to do on Saturday night and Friday night and all those other nights. And eventually, so I'm hiding my sin though, Everybody thinks you're here on Sunday, you must be doing well. I'm doing a great job hiding my sin until my girlfriend's pregnant. And that's my child. And that's a sin you don't hide. You can't hide that one. Now, you try to hide it, but you can't hide that type of a sin. And during that same time period, there was a young pastor who had engaged me here, Russ Tarr. He was a great help to keep my interest by his kindness. He'd come and, you know, we'd meet for lunch and go hunting. We went hunting at the Van Wingerden house and have dinner afterwards and things like that. I remember Paul's command to Timothy in this way, do the work of an evangelist. Even a pastor sometimes has to do, you know, hey, pastor does these things. Do the work of an evangelist. Certainly in the pulpit, but even sometimes in lives. And eventually it led me to proclaim Christ as my Savior, the one who would cause my sins to be cleansed over lunch one day with Russ Tarr in about probably May of or so of 1984. I don't know the exact date, but somewhere around then. And but then I went off to the Air Force, and then I'm not sure if I'm even saved. Because then you get off and you're by yourself and you start wondering, boy, oh boy, am I just tricking myself? You know, what's going on here? You know, Satan starts working on you. You start questioning what you've done, what your intentions were. What is all these things? I remember going every day late, go to the bathroom because you're in the Air Force base. I had to go to Air Force basic training for various reasons. You go to the bathroom to get some quiet study time, and I had my little book where I take all my notes, and I had my Bible, and I'm reading through it, and I'm just really questioning it. But there was some time during that time period that I knew I was saved. I was reading through Psalms, and I don't remember the exact passage, but I came to the conclusion, you are saved. You have been bought by it with a price. And you have believed in these things. And I was, if you could call it, I confirmed or affirmed my salvation that I publicly stated earlier, because now I'm all by myself and nobody's around to say, you're good to go. That's the problem sometimes. Instead, now I was by myself and it was very helpful. Two other things were very helpful in that time period. Ron Pierce, it's nice to be able to say names of people that are still in the church. A lot of those churches I mentioned before, they're not even hardly there anymore. A lot of those churches. In fact, I wouldn't tell you this. Of the five churches I was at before I was here, only one of them is still in existence, and I think it's barely there. I mean, just barely there. So it's nice to be able to say Ron Pierre's name. He sent an article on 1 John, how can we know we're a Christian? That was very, very helpful to me. Incredibly helpful to me, all by myself, in another state. And the second one was my dad, who sent a commentary on Romans to show me all the errors of my study. Because when you study by yourself and you're a young Christian, you get all sorts of crazy ideas about what Romans 6 says, or things like that. And you read through then a commentary and you say, oh, that now I start seeing the value of the church at whole, at large, to correct error. And that's what is what the church is to do, to correct error, to teach, and all those things. So that's the way I feel like I skipped over so much there in that regard, and maybe sometime I'll pick up on this again. But the point is that I came to a place of salvation. I know I spent a lot of time about everything that happened before. I came to a place of salvation because people were in my life and they were diligent and they were light. And they were interested, and they were helpful, and they were farmers and builders. And they weren't building and farming for themselves, but they understood that they were building and farming under the grace of God and building upon the foundation, which is Christ, which is what Paul told the Corinthians. And I can say this, my life after salvation has been the same. It did not work out with my girlfriend, as you probably are well aware, since I've got a wife here. And I remember one time telling her, listen, I prayed that the Lord's going to keep us together. I know He's going to do it. And I was all confident in that. Well, that's not what happened. And that's fine, because the grace of God, I think, was on my life even in that. I attended a large church in Dayton by myself, and then I attended a very small one that I eventually came to settle into and was there for probably 10 years or more in that church. So we had several pastors, so I was there for 10 years. I met my wife during that time period, I witnessed to her, and I can tell you what verse I used. It's Psalms 37:4. I know this sounds like a strange place to witness, but if you'll turn with me to Psalm 37:4. My wife was not saved when I met her, and she was in a Lutheran church and was beginning to question. She was already at a point of she was cynical about the Lutheran church at that point, and was questioning that they were saying, well, Noah and things like that, those are just stories, that's not really true. She's like, well, wait a second, it's in the Bible, isn't it true? And so she was questioning the leadership of her church at the time, was starting to disengage from it a bit. And then she and I met, providentially, and I was talking to her one evening about the third or fourth time maybe I spent time with her, and I looked up at the wall. We were talking a little bit about these things, churches and religion and salvation. And I looked up at the wall, and her mom had a plaque on the wall there that said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I said, that's what I believe. I believe that so we've only been dating a few times, but if you're the desire of my heart, the Lord will give you to me in the right way, not in my way. And so we're not going to keep dating, but you can come to church with me, is what I told her. And then the second thing I did was I went and met with my pastor, and I said, I want to be accountable to you in the church to say that I'm dating, I'm with somebody, at least spending time with somebody, who's not saved, who has not made a profession of faith. Well, thankfully, the Lord saved her about 2 or 3 months later in January or February of 1988, I guess that would have been, and she was saved. And then eventually we were married, and I've been blessed ever since then. I could tell you of some of the things I've benefited from even in my Christian walk since then. The reason I came to Cleveland, or back to Cleveland, my father passed away in 97, and my wife and I were enjoying, but it was a job to do somewhat, to come up to my mom's house in Mansfield and clean gutters and cut grass and clean floors and all those things that people do for their parents. She was living by herself, my mom wasn't. She said she really wanted to live with one of her kids. And about the same time, I had found out that the guy who had hired me, a CFO of a company, that he had lied to me in the hiring process. And the same day, I got a call from a recruiter in Cleveland that said, would you be interested in coming back to Cleveland? Now, at the same, all this is happening at the same time, where I'm thinking, I got to change houses to accommodate for my mom, and I'm going to change jobs anyway. Why don't I just do everything all at once and move to Cleveland, get a house that's suitable, be in a church where my children can grow, and do all of these things together. And the Lord provided for every one of those things. I came up and had a job offer the same day I had the interview. At the end of the interview, he said, well, when do you start, you know, type thing. And I found a house that's perfect. We have an in-law suite where my mom lives in, and it's a real blessing to have her in the house. We don't feel like we're on top of each other. I tell some people, sometimes going to my seer during the week is a church, just kind of the way the life flows. And so it's been a real blessing. We were able to, we picked our house because the in-law suite, because it was very near to the school we wanted our kids to go to, which was Open Door. We knew it was close to the church. I figured I'd be at the school 5 times a week at least, my family would be at the church here 3-4 times a week, and my job, I can drive forever, so I worked on the east side of town in Cleveland, over in Landerbrook for about 10 years. But I've been blessed the entire time. I've learned to teach better, I think, since I've been here. Tom Brown, the former pastor, was very helpful to me in that regard because he taught me how to study the Word of God in its context. And he taught me how to look at it from all the aspects, geographical and language and things like that, that were very helpful to me to this day when I study. I've been a deacon in the church. I've been an elder. We kind of resigned at one point there as elders because the church had gone through a split and there was question about our own integrity in the process, at least by people. You know, that's what happens. And so we resigned, but then we're acting as under-shepherds to do pastoral search and hopefully shepherd the church along during a process for about a year, 2 years, I guess it was, something like that it was. And then we called Dean Good. And Dean's been an incredible blessing to me for a couple different reasons. Number one, he's a student of the Word, and I think we all benefit from that in the pulpit ministry and in the daily conversations. That's a huge benefit. Listen, if you don't have a pastor that's you know, all ate up by the Word of God, if I could say the vernacular, that's into it, that says I'm fascinated by it every single day and I'm blessed to live it, then you don't have anything as a church. The church will go as the leadership goes. That's just the way it is. He's also been my longest pastor I've ever had. And, you know, you jump around churches like that when you're a kid and then you have a few pastors switch around in a church that you stay in 10 years like I did in Dayton. You don't develop, you know, strong relationships or leadership from any of those. But this has been the longest, and so I think we've been very blessed in that regard, and I've been very blessed. And I've learned once again, I also want to mention actually one other person, and that's Greg Brennan. Maybe some of you know him. I'll tell you what he's helpful to me for. He used to do those handouts. Somebody asked me this morning, do you have a handout? And I said, no, I don't, because there's no handout for this. But he did handouts, and I saw he did handouts. I was like, that really engages people, and I want people to be engaged in the Word of God. I want you to walk away and to say, I learned something today, and it's something that's appropriate in my life, and it's something that I could use, that God has been glorified by His Word being proclaimed, and I understand. I didn't just hear it, I actually understand it. That's what I want you to have. And if there's one thing I would say about this, then, is that that's my thing in life, I guess. My business partner calls me a compass for people. He says, I like to tell people what to do, where to go, and you know all those sorts of things. He means that in a good way, and that's my intent, to tell people the right way. So I'm a consultant. I tell companies how to run IT operations. But this, I tell you what, I told my wife this one time, this is the best hour of my week right here. You know, being able to stand up here and proclaim the Word of God is the best hour of my week. Everything else pales in comparison, for the most part, as what this hour does right here. And it's because I get the opportunity to hopefully do the same thing some people did for me in my life and to be a witness to what God has done for me. Because I can tell you at age 18, I would not be standing here had things not changed and God not saved me in His own time and under His own sovereign authority. So let me just encourage you once again to be a diligent, I know I went over, a diligent farmer and a builder for Christ. And there were those who did that for me. So your parents, many of you are parents, or you work with young children, be that person that is diligent and walks in the way and speaks of these things, that's committed to it by example. As a church member, reach out to others. Reach out to the one you see standing there by themselves. Don't let them stand there by themselves. They're probably, or they're potentially counting the ways they're going to leave the church at that point. Don't let them stand there by themselves. And then finally, as a church leader, be a person who's engaged and diligent about things. People look to leadership. They really do. And so be a diligent church leader. Well, I'm sorry I went a little bit long. I wanted to share that with you. I know that's probably the most unorthodox testimony you've ever heard. But I'd want to do it in a way, once again, that just kind of weave the Word of God through it so that you'd see the fact that everything that was done in my life was done by command of God and people were diligent to do it. And we need to do the same thing. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the many blessings you give us, salvation being the greatest of all. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins such that we no longer have to hide sin because we know that you've hidden it, Father. As far as the east is from the west, you've cast it away. We're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for the fact that it is paid for in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be diligent servants now to share this ministry, this gospel, this witness, and this testimony with others. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.